I want to begin by asking you whether you have ever seen God's plan for your life furthered by someone else's disobedience. It could be the disobedience of a spouse, a child, or a complete stranger. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. A co-employee is fired because he's been guilty of some misconduct and you are promoted. Someone in ministry is asked to leave and you are asked to step in. I know some of you have adopted children. Although there are some noble exceptions to this, you may have been blessed by someone's choice to have sex outside of marriage or even to abandon that child. Some of you may be like me, a second wife. My husband Patrick was previously married to a woman he believed was a Christian, but 10 years into that marriage, she ended it. I met him several years later, and to make a long story short, he is the one who led me to the Lord. We have been married almost 20 years. We have been blessed with two of our own children, and I have a wonderful, beautiful stepdaughter who loves the Lord and is sitting in this audience. The most precious things in my life, my faith, my husband, and our children, are blessings that had Patrick's first wife not disobeyed God, I would not have known. God's purpose and plan for my life were furthered by the disobedience of one woman. I am greatly indebted to her in many ways. My life could have turned out quite differently had Patrick remained married. But because he was single, he was available to care enough to risk speaking to me, a Jewish woman, about my need to consider the claims of Jesus. And he did not let up. That brings us to our passage in Romans 11, 25 to 32, where we will see that God's plan and purposes have been furthered by the disobedience of the nation Israel, through which you as Gentiles have been blessed with salvation. Throughout Romans 9 to 11, Paul has been emphasizing Israel's sovereign election in the past, their rejection at present, and their salvation, which is yet to come. Paul concludes these three chapters by admonishing his audience of largely Gentile believers that there is no place for conceit when it comes to Israel. I have divided these verses into three divisions. In the first division, verses 25 to 26, Paul reveals the divine mystery. In the second division, verses 27 to 29, Paul confirms the present reality. And in the third division, verses 30 to 32, Paul explains the future redemption. There is some strong language in these verses. Paul calls the Jews enemies of the gospel, but he also calls them beloved, those loved by God and called to a future salvation. It is a passage of great hope and insight. God has parted the curtain on history for us to see a glimpse of his plan in which the fate of both the nation of Israel and the Gentile church are intricately interwoven. For me, I must tell you that as a Jewish believer, it is both a privilege and a joy to be able to teach this particular passage. Let's turn to our first division of Scripture, the divine mystery unveiled. In verses 25 to 26, Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Paul has been admonishing the Roman believers about their attitudes toward unbelieving Jews. He has just told them there is no boasting in verse 18. And that they should guard against arrogance in verse 20. Now he reveals a divine mystery with the intent of keeping the Roman believers from being conceited, feeling superior to the Jews. He doesn't want believers to be ignorant of what God has made known, of his true purpose for Israel. In particular, he doesn't want the Gentile church to think they have replaced Jewish believers permanently, nor does he want them to think that God is done with the Jews. The revelation of this mystery will also assure believers that no one, no matter how obstinate they may be, is beyond the reach of God. Let's look at the word mystery. In Paul's day, there were mystery religions where only the initiated had special knowledge. That's not what he's referring to here. When we think of a mystery, we think of an Agatha Christie whodunit novel with the perpetrator revealed in the final moments of the story. But Paul is referring to something quite different. It is a truth formerly hidden or obscured, as Pat would say, in bud form in the Old Testament, but that is now revealed by God for all to know and understand. It is a mystery that changes us and advances the kingdom of God. Knowing it should impact our view of God. The same word mystery is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the incarnation and the death of Christ. It describes Christ in you, the hope of glory, God's purpose to sum up all wisdom and knowledge in Christ, and the change we will experience at the resurrection. These are all mysteries revealed by God. But what is this mystery of which Paul speaks? It is the supernatural hardening of the Jews, a spiritual dullness which is partial. It does not involve every Jew, and which will not last forever. It is temporary, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The divine plan of God is to include both Jews and Gentiles by his mercy after a period of disobedience by both. Pat taught about the hardening of the Israelite majority and that it was God who gave them a spirit of stupor, of spiritual blindness and deafness. Pastor Stedman calls it a strange, remarkable resistance to the gospel. While the Old Testament is full of stories of faithful, spiritually alive Jewish men and women who looked forward to the coming of Messiah, who were part of the spiritual legacy Susie talked about when we studied Romans 9, the impact of Jews today is not primarily religious. Interestingly, many modern Jews don't even believe in God. He doesn't figure into their lives. But not every Jewish person has experienced this supernatural hardening. It is only a partial hardening. In Paul's generation and in every generation, there has been a contingent of Jewish men and women who have been raised as Jews and who yet have come to faith in Christ. There are some Jewish believers in this room, and I am grateful to be among the believing remnant. God has never allowed a generation that has had no believing Jews. So how long will this last? This temporary hardening of the Jews will last until the second stage of God's plan unfolds. While Israel as a mass has continued to reject Messiah Jesus, the gospel is preached throughout the world. Jesus himself in Luke 21:24 said, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The hardening of the hearts of the Jews serves a divine purpose of reaching Gentiles with the gospel. And when that purpose is achieved, then it will be taken away. The process will continue until the full number, or as some have translated it, the fullness of Gentiles comes in. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word in Greek literally means that which fills. Some scholars have said that a certain number of Gentiles will be converted. Others believe that the word refers to the full complement of spiritual riches that Paul is talking about. And he's talking about a Gentile church that is so complete and so full in its spiritual riches that it will awaken the envy of Israel. God turns to the Gentiles to show the non-believing Jews what they are missing. What a tremendous challenge to all of us, and what an important call to believers. The church is to make the nation of Israel jealous because of its intimate and sweet relationship with God. The Jewish people as a whole have lost that quality and richness of relationship. Relationship has often been replaced by ritual. I will never forget taking my mom to CPC many years ago. It was actually when this was the sanctuary, and she sat back where Pat is. And she slept through a lot of the sermon. But she did really enjoy the worship, and she enjoyed watching us all interact. She told me that she understood why I like to be here. She saw a dynamic, living faith missing at her own synagogue. My mother, although steeped in Jewish tradition and culture, was somewhat spiritually open. There will be a day when all Jews will be open to the gospel of the grace of God. In these few verses, God assures us that when the last chapter of history is written, the spiritual blinders will be removed, the hardness will be lifted, and all Israel will be saved. That is an awesome statement. This event will happen in God's perfect time. When the fullness of the Gentiles has been realized, God will turn the attention of his plan specifically to Israel again. It has been part of his plan since the beginning of time. The important thing for us to recognize is that God is not finished with Israel. He has not cast them off as a result of their rebellion. These verses refute those who take the position that the church is the new Israel and inherits every promise ever made to national and ethnic Israel of the Old Testament. This is really an old heresy with roots in the early church, but one that has been surfacing today and can be dispelled by this scripture. When it says all Israel will be saved, what exactly does that mean? Most scholars agree that it does not mean every Jew without exception will be saved. We know from scripture and from personal experience that salvation is a matter of the heart, an individual choice given to each man and woman. One school of thought is that it is a remnant that is saved. We need only look back at Romans 9:27, where Paul quotes Isaiah the prophet. Though the number of the Israelites will be like sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Others believe that all Israel refers to the entire nation of Israel that survives God's judgment during the tribulation as a mass of people. Whichever view you take, we can all agree that all Israel includes the Jewish elect who will someday accept Jesus as their Messiah. What is important here is the spectacular truth that there will be a great sweeping revival among Jews. They will not be saved through some peculiar Jewish salvation. They will come to the foot of the cross the way we all did, by admitting their sin and their need for a Savior, by repenting, changing their direction, and embracing Jesus as their personal Messiah. Repentance and faith. Jews will come as recipients of the mercy of God, the same mercy extended to you as Gentiles. Zechariah spoke of this in chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on the one they have pierced and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. As I said before, this passage speaks of a future event. Most scholars believe that it will be at the second coming of Christ, when he returns not as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king. For those of you who are interested in this, I would really commend to you Zechariah chapters 12 to 14 for additional insight. There are actually hundreds of Old Testament verses that could be seen as prophesying the future conversion of the mass of Israel. Paul reminds the audience that the prophets spoke of the salvation of Israel by recording the promise of God to the Jews in what is really a blending of several Old Testament passages. Paul says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The closest verse to this is Isaiah 59:20. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins," declares the Lord. In other words, the Messiah will come to Jerusalem just as the prophets foretold, but he will only come to those who acknowledge their sin and repent. These verses also refer to God's covenant with the Jews, which promised the forgiveness of sins. Consistent with this is Jeremiah 31:31-34. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with those of the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God made this promise to the nation Israel as revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. God is faithful and will fulfill that promise. He has a redeeming work yet to accomplish in Israel. We can look forward to God bestowing his righteousness on Jews as he has bestowed his righteousness on Gentiles. They will accept Jesus as their Messiah, and their faith in him will remove the sinful condition from Israel. This brings us to our first principle. God's plan has always included the salvation of the Gentiles and the future redemption of Israel. So how do we apply this principle in our life? I think the first thing we can ask ourselves, how are we doing as a church? Are we living up to God's purpose for us? Are we living lives so spiritually rich and full that non-believers are envious? This principle should also check our personal attitudes. Are you feeling smug in your relationship with God, superior to those Jews and others who have rejected him? Or do you see Israel as God sees her, as his beloved, as those who you will one day share eternity with? God is not done with Israel. Paul has revealed this mystery to challenge our assumptions about God's purpose for the church and about the role that Israel will play. There is no room for anti-Semitism in the church. He also wants to remind you that the time of the Gentiles will not last forever. One day it will end. There is an urgency and a responsibility that comes with knowing this mystery. God is not willing that any should perish, but he also says that they will perish if they do not change. We have the opportunity to be the agents of change. I want to quote from Isaiah 52:7. It's the passage Paul quoted in Romans 10 and that Jen taught on a couple weeks ago, and it's beautiful. And it really speaks to bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So let's move on to our second division, the present reality confirmed. Verses 27 to 29 state, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Concerning the gospel, the Jews are considered enemies on the one hand, but concerning God's election, they are beloved, if for no other reason, for the sake of the promises made by God to the patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I cringe when Paul calls Jews enemies. It connotes both God's hostility and the Jews' active resistance to the gospel. But Paul has revealed that this is due to the strange, supernatural, and temporary hardening that has happened to Israel. And he reminds us that the Jews are still the chosen and still loved by God despite their rejection of his son. It is the Jews with whom God's covenant was made and to whom his promises were given. However, it's important to recognize what you are up against when you are sharing the gospel with a Jewish person. The truth is, the gospel is not exactly good news to most Jews. In my 20 years as a believer, not one person in my family has accepted the Lord. And my dearest childhood friend, who is also Jewish, neither has she. When one of my brothers was going through a difficult time and I told him about the forgiveness at the cross and I was really praying for him, ultimately he told me he had enough problems. He saw Jesus as just another burden that he was not strong enough to bear. I must admit that I find it very difficult to speak of Jesus to my fellow Jews, and it is even more difficult for them to see him as he is. There's an old story that illustrates this point. Four Jews are on a train. I'm really a great joke teller, too. This is horrible. Each reveals that he is converted to Christianity. The first says he has changed his religion to escape persecution, and they all nod. The second explains how he desperately wanted to attend university, and since Jews were not admitted, he became a Christian. They nod again. The third tells how he fell madly in love with a beautiful Gentile who would not have him unless he converted, and they smiled. The fourth says, I became a Christian because I believe I am a sinner, and I am convinced that the gospel is the truth. The other three look at him with disgust, and in disbelief they say, go tell that to your Gentile friends. This story illustrates the reality that exists within the Jewish community. It is unthinkable that a real Jew would believe the gospel. I want to tell you a little bit about what it was like to be raised as a Jew in a not particularly religious home. We observed the High Holy Days and Passover, and on occasion we would travel to Reno and go to temple for Shabbat. My parents had a deep-seated skepticism about Gentiles. They were convinced that Gentiles hated all Jews because they blamed us for killing their Messiah. My parents believed they wanted us wiped off the face of the earth. Now, because of this, we were taught to maintain our distance, to stay separate. Gentiles were not to be trusted, nor were they to be taken into our confidence. My mom would always say, "You haven't told the outsiders, have you?" This presented quite a problem for me. While my older brothers and sisters grew up in Brooklyn, the family had moved out west before I was born, and I grew up in Tahoe City. And there are not a lot of Jews there. And I was really aware of how different I was. Being Jewish is a fact of birth. It's a product of cultural identification and of religious affiliation. But it can be summed up in the following way. We are Jews because we do not believe in Jesus. We celebrate Passover, not Easter. We celebrate Hanukkah, not Christmas. Being Jewish precludes faith in Christ, and thus resistance to the gospel is a given. It is really a must. Jewish believers are not seen as those who have followed their convictions. They are seen as traitors to themselves, their families, their people, traitors to the very survival of the Jews. And in the face of the many who would like to wipe us out, preservation of Jewish identity is really of utmost importance. Conversion is seen as giving up your culture, becoming one of them. You can see why there is such resistance for a Jew to even consider the claims of Jesus. And you need to know that Christians are not merely from an alien culture. They are from a culture that is perceived to be hostile. History is replete with persecution of Jews and anti-Semitism in the name of Christ. And I don't have time or the desire to talk about that in any depth. I think it is enough to say here, and we all realize, that anti-Semitism exists both inside and outside the church. It is important to know that most Jewish people do not distinguish between those who are Gentiles and those who actually practice the Christian faith. Basically, all Gentiles are thought to be Christians. Many Jews have concluded that Jewish survival is based on their own historic resistance to Christianity, and that Christians hope to destroy the Jewish people by converting them. So to a Jew, there is really no difference between someone with a heart for them, a Christian, and a Christian mission, and persecution and anti-Semitism. Unfortunately, Christians have become synonymous with non-Jews who have persecuted Jewish people throughout the ages. When I first told my family I had become a believer, several of my siblings told me that I'd been brainwashed and that I was no longer a Jew. And that is really the reaction of many. It's interesting because otherwise it is understood that a person born Jewish is always and forever a Jew. Before I came to believe in Jesus, I dabbled in Eastern religions. Interestingly, I was still considered a Jew. It was my belief in Jesus that put my status as a Jew in jeopardy in their eyes. The Israeli Supreme Court seems to agree. In 1989, it ruled that any Jew who professes faith in Jesus is no longer eligible for Israeli citizenship as a Jew under the law of return. Jewish Christians are refused access to any formal Jewish community assistance and are denied the right to be buried in a Jewish cemetery. You can see that for a Jew to accept Jesus, much is at stake. But I want to assure you that it doesn't require bravery for a Jewish person to accept Jesus. Because I am, in fact, a pretty timid person, and my MO in life has been not to make waves and kind of stay under the radar. But in spite of my weakness, and I really believe because of it, at the age of 31, I accepted Jesus. God had prepared my heart. And eventually I was desperate enough to say I was willing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I read Isaiah 53, and it spoke to me of Jesus in every verse. Ironically, I have learned what it means to be Jewish here at CPC, a Gentile church, listening to pastors like Mark Mitchell and Jeff Farrar and Pat Portman. And I feel more Jewish now than I did before I accepted Jesus. I want to tell you about the time as a new believer, my family's rabbi, Rabbi Joe, confronted me about my faith. He and my mother were close friends. They were actually smoking buddies. And knowing my mother, she had told him that I had become a Jesus freak. So one day at a family function, he sought me out. And he seemed to want to talk to me, but strangely, he wasn't hostile. He asked me quietly if I was a Jew for Jesus. I have to say that I was very intimidated. He was a learned man, the son of a rabbi, and I'd heard him give preach. He was very dynamic. And I knew that if we got into any kind of argument about the Bible, I was going to lose big time. I told him, though, that I did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And I don't remember everything about the conversation. I wish I did. But I do remember he asked me what I thought was a really odd question. He asked me whether I had ever been baptized. The question revealed to me that he had some knowledge about Christianity. Maybe he had thought about it or studied it. I answered him, and then he said something even stranger. He encouraged me to follow what I thought to be true, to hold fast to what I believed in. He seemed almost sympathetic. There is much more to say about Rabbi Joe, but I will finish his story later. Suffice it to say that he continued to be my family's rabbi and my mother's confidant. Sadly, he died several years later in his mid-50s, and we never again spoke about the Lord. What is important is that although the Jews may be enemies of the gospel at this point in time, it is the same gospel that will one day be to them the sweet sound of salvation. We must remember that Jews are still the chosen and are loved by our unchanging God. He loves them no matter how stubborn or resistant they may be. Verse 29 says, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Neither Israel's failure nor our failures alter the plan and purpose of God. The gifts referred to are the spiritual advantages of the Jews identified at Romans 9:4. Adoption as sons, divine glory, the covenants, the law, temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the human ancestry of Christ. God's call refers to the divine election of Israel to be his holy people. So this statement is really about the character of God. He does not change. God will not take back his favor. He has set his love upon the Jews, and that does not change despite their rejection. Some of your Bibles may have translated the word irrevocable as without repentance. God's gifts and his call are without repentance. Repentance is a change of direction, a change of mind. So without repentance means that God does not change his mind or his direction. This verse assures all believers, both Jew and Gentile, that God does not take back the gifts he gives to his children, nor does he rescind his call. If he has called you, he will not change his mind. If he said it, he meant it, and it is true for all time and eternity. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No, God never breaks his promises. And this is true whether you are Jew or Gentile. God's character does not change. He is and will always be forever faithful to us. This brings us to our second principle. God has gifted and called his beloved Israel, and God will not take back what he has given, nor will he change his mind. What does it mean to you to know that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable? In the midst of the pain of life, which of his promises give you sincere hope and security? You may be in the midst of a difficult marriage. You may be crippled by loss or loneliness or addiction. Your heart may ache for someone you love who refuses to accept Jesus, or for a child with special needs and challenges. You may struggle with old patterns of thought or behavior that seem to keep you captive. Well, first, before we can trust in the promises of God, we must be familiar with them and the context in which they are made and to whom they were made. We can only know them if we spend time in the Word studying it. Only then can we claim his promises. Promises like the one in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The book of Romans we've been studying is filled with the promises of God. Romans 8:29-30 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." God will not withdraw his gifts to you, nor will he change his mind about his calling of you once you have come to Jesus. These verses encourage us to hold fast to his promises because he is faithful. This brings us to our third and last division, in which the future redemption is explained. Paul says in verses 30 to 32, "Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Well, this passage is about mercy and disobedience. There, each of those words are used four times. It speaks of the mercy which has been extended to you, the Gentiles, the mercy extended to the individual Jew, the mercy which will be extended to Israel as a nation, and the mercy extended to all who are disobedient. When I think of the word mercy, I picture an accused before a judge. This person has been caught red-handed. They have a motive, they have a weapon, and they have no alibi. He is guilty, and he pleads for mercy, not justice. He doesn't want justice. Justice would mean he is punished for what he's done, sentenced to prison or worse. The only way a guilty man can be saved is if he receives mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Mercy has been defined as God's inclination to relieve the misery of his fallen creatures. It has also been defined as the infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be compassionate. So when we look at mercy, it's really about the character of God. And mercy must be seen against the backdrop of man's sin and guilt, against his disobedience. The Greek word for disobedience is also translated unbelief. It refers to our obstinate opposition to divine will. As John Stott so eloquently stated, human disobedience is the prison from which divine mercy liberates us. God used Jewish rejection and obstinate opposition to his divine will to reach the Gentile world. God has turned to the Gentiles and offered them his mercy and forgiveness, just as one day he will use the mercy shown to the Gentiles to reach Israel. It's really a chain of blessing that we are blessed to be able to participate in. But the main point of these verses is that whether Jew or Gentile, salvation is based on mercy, not merit. We are all equally undeserving. Verse 32 reveals God's purpose and plan. "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Both Jew and Gentile are bent to disobedience. From Romans, we have learned that we are all lawbreakers. We are all slaves to the same master, sin. We have been judged and found guilty, deserving of God's wrath and condemnation. But instead, out of his compassion, he extends us his mercy. No one, whether Jew or Gentile, can achieve or merit his own salvation. There is no one righteous. Rather, God offers freedom from sin as a gift to both Jews and Gentiles alike. But that freedom comes in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish carpenter who was both fully man and fully God. He wasn't just another rabbi. He wasn't just a good teacher. He did not come to the Jews only or to the Gentiles only. He is the Messiah of all men and women. As Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And as both Jew and Gentile have been together in the prison of their disobedience, deserving wrath and punishment, they will be together in the freedom of God's mercy. Our fates are interwoven. And now we have our final principle. For both Jew and Gentile, salvation is based on God's mercy to those who deserve judgment and condemnation. I want to read a paragraph from a sermon by Steve Zeisler. He's a pastor at PBC. He's actually spoken here several times. And he issues a challenge to the church based on these verses. And I just love what he said. Quote, When churches lapse in their commitment, grow fat and self-impressed, and lose their way, God allows revival in other places. Over and over again, unbelief in one place leads to belief somewhere else. The wealthy churches are rebuked by the faith of the poor. Those who have grown to value themselves too much are rebuked by those whose faith is simple, pure, and alive. The result is finally that we all find ourselves in the same boat. God has bound everyone over to disobedience that he might have mercy on everyone. No one is special. God is special, and his mercy is available only to those who are disobedient and who have acknowledged that fact. End quote. So I think Pastor Zeisler is really admonishing us to be sober about who we are and about what we really deserve. We have seen that God's treatment of Israel has relevance beyond just its impact as Israel on a nation. The integrity of God, the trustworthiness of the Bible, are demonstrated not only through the survival of the Jewish people, but it will be confirmed through their future salvation in Christ. It is my sincere desire that your perspective on Israel has changed tonight, and that you have seen the character of God confirmed, a God who does not change his mind and who reaches out to the disobedient with mercy. Before I end, I would like to return to the story of Rabbi Joseph Teichman, my family's rabbi in Reno. I have to be honest and say I have waited over 10 years to tell his story, and this seemed like the perfect opportunity, and I hope you are blessed by it. Several months after he died in 1989, my husband and I received a Jews for Jesus newsletter that came as quite a shock. There was an article in it entitled, "Indeed, My Heritage is Beautiful to Me." And Rabbi Joseph Teichman, Rabbi Joe, was the centerpiece of the article. The article began with his unannounced appearance at Jews for Jesus headquarters in San Francisco, wanting to see the founder, Moish Rosen. Rabbi Joe had a secret to tell, which had become a tremendous burden. I'm going to quote from the article. "I am a rabbi, and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah," Joseph announced. "I serve a conservative synagogue in Reno and have not been able to tell my congregation about my faith. How can I possibly inform my congregation that their rabbi believes in Jesus? Should I resign? Should I begin preaching about my faith from the pulpit? Mr. Rosen, I haven't stopped wrestling with this for almost 2 years, and I don't know how much longer I can take it. I don't want anything from you or Jews for Jesus except for you to know that I am a believer. I had to tell another Jew that I believe in Jesus. I need your prayers." And apparently this began a whole chapter in his life and part of his spiritual journey. Jews for Jesus began discipling him, and they studied the New Testament with him. And the missionary that actually studied with him is quoted in the article as saying, "Frankly, I never enjoyed studying the New Testament with anyone as much as I enjoyed studying with Joseph. I was surprised to hear how many wonderful stories actually illustrate the teaching found in the book of Romans. Joseph was a natural storyteller, and he had an incisive theological mind." Apparently, after months of visits and phone calls, Rabbi Joe began considering confessing his faith at the synagogue, the very synagogue that my mother and sister attended on a weekly basis. He knew that that would mean the end of his career, and more importantly, to him, the rejection and scorn of his congregation. Jews for Jesus had offered to help him attend an evangelical seminary, and he was considering that. But despite his love for the Lord, he could not manage to profess his faith publicly and face the consequences. He continued to study the New Testament secretly. The article talked about how Galatians was his favorite book because it spoke of the freedom he had in Christ. His desire to tell the congregation about his faith went unfulfilled. He said that he struggled when people came to him for counseling because he knew the answer was Jesus, but he couldn't bring himself to tell them. He told Jews for Jesus that he would prefer being called to the Gentiles like Paul. He could not face the thought of the rejection of his kinsmen. One day, the pastor who had helped lead Rabbi Joseph to the Lord called Jews for Jesus' office and told them the sad news of his death during the night. Rabbi Joseph Teichman went home after Friday night Shabbat service and died of heart failure. It was reported that Rabbi Joe's last sermon relied heavily on the New Testament. The rabbi was said to have been in great distress. The article described the heart problem the doctors could not detect, and I'll quote again. Rabbi Teichman was aching to proclaim that he had become a follower of Jesus. As his faith grew, his need to tell about it also grew. Yet he could not face losing his job, losing the respect of the Jewish community, and the possibility that his children might decide to have nothing more to do with him. He was too much an insider to imagine that his decision for Christ would be tolerated. He was a man with a lot to lose, and he couldn't bring himself to let go. Now, I have been in awe of God's hand in Rabbi Joseph's life since I read this article in 1989. To me, his conversion is as much a testimony of God's sovereignty and mercy as is Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Rabbi Joe is buried in the Jewish cemetery in Reno where my parents are buried, and I often go to see him. And I look forward to the day when we can continue the discussion that we only started about our precious Messiah. I can't wait to hear him explain Romans to me. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing the mystery that while many Jews may be resistant to the gospel, it is only for a time. They are still your beloved. We look forward, Lord, to the day they will be a nation completely restored and saved. Help us, our King, not to be prideful or think we are superior. We are not. Please give us a heart for Israel and the Jewish people, my people, that is in sync with your heart. Make us bold in the sharing of our faith, since the time is short. Most of all, dear Lord, we are awed by your faithfulness to us. Thank you for keeping your promises and for extending your infinite mercy to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.